Our Father in heaven, we are before thee. We pray that thou wilt prepare our hearts now to receive thy word. Anoint our eyes to see. Open our ears to hear. And grant that thou wilt come by thy gracious Spirit and take of the things of Christ in the Song of Solomon and bless these things to our waiting hearts. I stand before thee tonight in need of that enabling grace, that power that thou hast promised in thy word. We're thankful for that 9th chapter of Daniel, when Daniel was speaking and praying and confessing his sin and making a supplication, that the angel Gabriel came swiftly by and touched him and informed him why God had sent him unto God's servant. It was to give him skill and understanding. And that is my prayer tonight, that even now, as we come to handle the word of God, that there will be skill and understanding given to rightly divide this portion before us and to preach Christ from our text and to make much of his mercy and his grace, so that at the end of the service, everyone will leave the house of God knowing that they have been in the presence of God, knowing the Lord in a very special way in our midst tonight. We are poor in the day. Lord, we need thee to come. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh upon us tonight. And O God, bind the devil, bind that strong man, we humbly pray. And may there be freedom and liberty given in the preaching of thy word. But we pray these things in his name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. In the Song of Solomon, there are times when Christ speaks in glowing terms of his church. And then there are times when the church speaks in glowing terms of the Savior. And as we have been emphasizing and stressing over these past nights, the Song of Solomon is a tremendous love story, telling us of the love of Christ for his church and the love that the church has for the Savior. Now, in the verses before us this evening, Christ is the speaker, and he is describing his church. Here, as in other places, he declares the tremendous love that he has for his people. He uses that expression, O my love, in verse 4. Drew your attention to it a moment ago. And as I mentioned the other night, some commentators translate it this way, my lover friend, my dear companion. One commentator has actually used the expression, my darling. But I'm content with what we have before us here in the scriptures tonight, O my love. This is what Christ says of his church. And this is what Christ says of you, child of God, gathered here tonight in the house of God. And that is precious. That is something to rejoice our hearts, that the Lord loves his people, and he loves his people with an everlasting love, and that love will never change. And that is something to lift our drooping spirits tonight, if our spirits are drooping. A fresh reminder of his love for us. And you will notice especially the description that Christ gives to us of his church in our text for tonight, verse 10. Notice what it says. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? Now, what I have here before me tonight is a ready-made outline for the service. The outline is provided here in the scriptures. She looketh forth as the morning. She is fair as the moon. She is clear as the sun. She is terrible as an army with banners. What a description of the church of Jesus Christ. So she shines like the dawn. She's as beautiful as the moon, she's as bright as the sun, and as awesome as an army with banners. And we want to have a look at this description that Christ gives of his church in this verse before us tonight. And the first thing I notice here is the mourning of the church. It says she looketh forth as the mourning. And this tells us that the Lord's people have come to a new mourning through grace. The mourning or the dawn, I think, can be linked in with the word day star or day break in chapter 2, verse 17. I think this is similar language. The shadows, therefore, have fled away. There's no darkness in relation now in between Christ and his church. All is at peace. All is at rest. The darkness is behind, and the night is over, and his people are in the light. Now, let me just give you an illustration of what has been taught here. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 11 and the 12th chapter as well. And in those chapters, you'll find the word midnight mentioned quite a number of times. And the Lord indicated to Moses that he was going to come down to visit the land of Egypt at midnight. All would be well for those who were trusting in the blood of the sacrifice. The Lord was going to come in judgment to deal with the firstborn of the Egyptians. God was going to come down and judge his people. It was midnight when God was coming. And then we know what happened at midnight. And then just after midnight, well, it's the beginning of a new day. The people were set free from bondage. They were set free from the bondage of Egypt. And they were brought to a new day in their experience. They were liberated by the blood that speaks to us of the precious atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they were brought to a new day in their experience. And this is what has happened to the church. We were in nature's darkness. But through the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been liberated and set gloriously free. The darkness is past. We have come to a new day. The shadows have all fled away. We have this kind of thing over in John's Gospel as well. In the 8th chapter of John's Gospel, verse 12, we have one of the great I Am statements of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ says there, I am the light of the world. And then just to prove that he is the light of the world, in the following chapter, in John chapter 9, he heals a man from his blindness. He gives him light. He gives him sight. And so we have the message, I am the light of the world. And then following that, there is the miracle just to prove. Although it was a physical healing, yet we can apply this spiritually. And sometimes it is the reverse. Sometimes the miracle comes first, and then it's followed by the message, as in John chapter 6. The Lord performed a miracle. He was able to feed the 5,000 using 5 loaves and 2 small fishes. So that was the miracle. He performed a miracle. And then he used that miracle as the basis to preach the message to the people. Because he taught the people in the following verses, I am the bread of life. So we have in one situation the message followed by the miracle. Then in the other instance, the miracle is followed by the message. So there is no darkness now in our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, because the darkness is past and we have been saved and delivered by the power of grace, and we've been brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The unsaved are going out to eternal darkness, but the child of God is going out to eternal day. Remember Jacob? He's fleeing from his brother Esau. If Esau can get his hands on him, he'll kill him. I mentioned this the other night, so he had to flee. But at the same time, he was sent. He was sent away to find a bride for himself in a distant place. He comes in his night. He's on the run. He's an unconverted man. He comes to a place that he names Bethel. He lies down. He has a vision. He has a dream. It's a ladder ascending all the way up to heaven. And we know from John's Gospel that ladder represented Christ. And God stood above the ladder, indicating that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. And there, as he came to that place, he had this wonderful vision of God. and his heart was changed. That marks his conversion. Although he didn't make much progress for many years, he was converted that night. Next morning, he took the stone and he named the place Bethel, meaning the house of God. It was a new day, you see, in his experience. He found God as he lay there in the darkness. And the next day was a new day, the beginning of a new experience with God. And he went on. And we know that he didn't make much progress for 20 years until he came back again and God met with him and touched him. And for the rest of his day, God placed a mark upon him, for he limped. He held it upon his thigh for the rest of his days. God met him in the dark. In Christ, we have come out of the darkness into the glorious light of the gospel. Now, let me point out a simple thing from Genesis 1, verse 5. It's an interesting point. And we see God's order in creation. Genesis 1, verse 5. It is the evening and the morning. That's the way God puts it. The evening and the morning were the first day. Not morning and evening. That's man's way, because man begins in the darkness, you see. God's way is the opposite. He brings men out of the darkness into the light, out of the night into the glorious day. Have you had this experience? Have you been liberated from the darkness? Have you been set free? Do you know Christ as your Savior tonight? Or are you still in the darkness, nature's darkness? Gone on to eternal night, separation from God for eternity. Cast away from him, from his presence, from his glory, to be lost in the darkness forever. In that awful, fearful place of condemnation, to perish. There's mercy with God tonight. There's room at the cross. There's power in the precious blood that the trio were singing about. There's a way back to God. There's a picture even in the story of Jacob, of how to be reconciled to God. God was standing above the ladder, ready to receive the repenting sinner. And you have the angels ascending and descending on that ladder. Here's an encouragement for the child of God. Can we not see even in this a lesson about prayer? Our prayers go up through Christ the Mediator, and answers come down from God through Christ the Mediator. Do we believe that there is a God in heaven who hears and answers prayer? Of course, when he does hear, he does answer prayer. This is the way we get answers, through Christ, through the Mediator of the covenant, through the one who brings sinners out of nature's darkness into the glorious liberty of the gospel, to enjoy the things of God, to be reconciled to God. She looketh forth as the morning. And one of the characteristics of the morning in the land of Israel is the freshness of the dew. And this is how God comes down upon his church to refresh his church. He comes down upon this church as the dew. This is how Christ visits his people. Maybe that's what you need tonight. Maybe that's what I need tonight. Maybe we all need to be refreshed. Maybe what we are lacking tonight in the house of God is the dew from heaven, is that mighty power of the Holy Spirit. Hence we see the church looking forth as the morning. Darkness is behind her, the dew is upon her, and the day is before her. You think of what was taking place in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. The Lord was telling his disciples, I'm going away, but I want you to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. The promise of the Father was the Lord's love gift to his church, purchased by the redemptive work of Christ on Calvary's cross, the power of the Holy Spirit. And he told them, do not move. You can't go to work for me until you're endued with power from on high. And so, in those opening chapters, the disciples are waiting on the promise of the Father. They needed power. And we need power. We cannot do a work for God. It doesn't matter what capacity we serve in the house of God, a Sunday school teacher, young people's leader, evangelists, whatever, preachers, pastors, elders, deacons. They all need this enabling of the Holy Spirit. So they were waiting for the promise of the Father. But as they waited for the promise of the Father, they were worshipping in the presence of God. In verses 12 through 14 of Acts 1, they're gathering together, the men and the women, and they're praying together. They're all there. They're all praying. They're all seeking the face of God. But not only are they praying, they're in the Word, you see. Because we're told that Peter stood up, and they quote it from Psalm 41, how they needed to have a replacement for Judas. So they're praying. And as they pray, there's light given to them about what they ought to do concerning a replacement for the apostle band. At this point of time, the church without a pastor. And this is a good time to pray. It's a needful time to pray and to be often in the Word, to have your heart right with the Lord, and to be praying much that God would indicate to the congregation and the oversight of this work who God would have them call to this pastorate. A replacement was needed in the apostle band, and they were praying about it, and they were in the Word about it, and they were seeking the mind of God. And we know what happened, of course. A replacement was found. And then in chapter 2, they were witnessing with power. Well, we're told there in the upper room they were waiting, and suddenly there was a sound from heaven of a mighty rushing wind, and they were all filled with the Spirit. Now, you remember what happened to the Apostle Peter, the man who had failed the Lord about 6 weeks before. And he stands up there on the day of Pentecost, and he preaches the Word with power, a man who had failed and failed miserably. And you may have failed miserably, but that doesn't mean that the Lord has cast you off. What would have happened to Peter? The Lord didn't cast him off. You may have faltered and failed somewhere along the pathway of life, and you feel guilty about it, and you feel that God has forgotten about you, and there's no future for you in the work of God, in the service of God. There's mercy with God. There's cleansing from sin. There's restoration provided through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And here we find this man who had been a failure. He stands up and he preaches with power, and 3,000 souls are saved as he proclaims the Word. God brought him back. I do believe that John was the instrument that the Lord used to speak to Peter and counsel him. Maybe you're here tonight and someone close to you once walked with God. They're not walking with God anymore. You could be a good brother to that person and go and tell them there's mercy with God. Help them back. Help them on their way to Christ, on their way to glory. Because it could happen to you. And you might just need someone with love in their heart for you to come to talk to you about it, to encourage you along the way. Oh, we need this dew from on high. And so the church was looking forward to Pentecost, and the Lord came and did a wonderful thing and moved in power. 3,000 souls and 5,000 souls were at it. And after Pentecost, they were still looking for greater things to come. They were looking for a new day in their experience. And surely the church expanded, churches were planted, a work was done for God, the gospel spread, that was a great thing. Then it came to the period known as the Dark Ages. It seemed as if the gospel light had been extinguished. And all through that time, the church was looking forth for a new day, for a breakthrough, for the Lord to do something new. And then it came. In the form of the Reformation, God moved in a powerful fashion. They were looking for a new day. The Reformers continued to look, and then the Evangelical Awakening came. God was doing a new thing again. And for us, something more local, the 1859 revival, when God moved down there in the little schoolhouse in Kells outside Ballymena on a Saturday night. A few men gathered there. They carried their turf with them. They started a fire and they prayed. And they started a fire in Northern Ireland and Ulster and further afield. And hundreds of thousands were brought into the kingdom of God as a result of what God began in New York Town, New York City. We think of 1904 in Wales, and think of Lewis and the movings of God. Has God not promised us showers of blessing from the presence of God? Now, we may not see it as a worldwide revival, But you never know what God will do. And there may be even local times of refreshment from the presence of God. If we're to do that here in Northern Ireland, to pray that God would visit us with revival, and then the people in Kenya do the same thing, and the people in Uganda do the same thing, and Australia, and all over the globe, and God sends, in answer to prayer, a little revival in these places, that would do us, would it not? That would be an encouragement to us. There's the mourning of the church. And then in the second place, there is the ministry of the church. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, looking for something new, fair as the moon? I think the ministry of the church is alluded to as being fair as the moon. Now, I discovered something today, that the moon is a feminine symbol, and here it represents the church. Now, can you recall the second dream that Joseph had in Genesis chapter 37 and verse 9? He saw the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowing down before him. And I take that to refer to his father, sun, and then the moon, his mother, and the 11 brothers that he had. And here we have the picture of the church before us as the moon, fair as the moon. And attention is drawn here not to the size of the moon, but attention is drawn here to the radiance and the beauty of the moon. Fair as the moon, that word means lovely, that word means beautiful. Sometimes you've heard someone say, or maybe you've said it yourself, it's a lovely moon tonight. Maybe you're walking your girlfriend out there and you look up and say, it's a beautiful moon tonight. It's a beautiful moon. And here, this is how Christ describes his church, fair as the moon. Now, both sides of the moon see the same amount of sunlight. Some people talk about the dark side of the moon. But the both sides of the moon see the same amount of sunlight. However, only one faces towards the earth and has ever seen. One side faces towards the earth and can only be seen by the earth. And the side that is facing away from the earth may only be seen by the human eye from a spacecraft. The same side always is towards the earth. Now, they tell me that a person would weigh much less on the moon because of weaker gravitation. Weaker gravity than what we find on Earth. Now, a lot of us might be booking a trip to the moon if that's the case, because apparently you would weigh about a sixth of your weight on Earth. So after this week of prayer and the feeding by the ladies and the food in the Kilihevlin, I might be seeking to take a trip to the moon. But that's just incidental. That's something by the way. So there's a part that only God sees. And God wants his church to be shining on the earth for him the way he sees the church before him, pure and spotless in his sight. He wants the church to be shining for him, representing him on earth for the glory of God, to be before the world what they are before him, complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Lord wants for his people. Now, as you know, the moon has no light in itself. The moon's light is borrowed. It only reflects the light of the sun. And the implication is, applying this to the church, that the church is a recipient of grace, a heavenly body that shines upon the earth as a witness for God. And according to what we read in Genesis 1, the moon was made to rule the night. Now, the moon may shine, but it doesn't remove the night. It shines in the night. It reflects the light of the sun. It doesn't remove the darkness. And God has put the church on earth to rule the night by giving out the light of the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing dispels the darkness than the message of the gospel. And who can bring the message of the gospel better than the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, The moon is totally dark in itself. It is dark, but it acts like a giant mirror reflecting the light of the sun, and apply that spiritually. The church's role on earth is to reflect the beauty and the glory and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the moon faces the sun, there is light received and reflected. The church receives light from him to witness for the glory of God and to bring glory to his thrice holy name. Remember what was said of John the Baptist in John chapter 5, verse 35. He was a burning and shining light. And for a season, the Jews received that light, the light that he gave and brought. Now, there are two different words in the original. One word at the first of the verse, and the other one comes at the end of the verse, two different words. And the word light referring to John simply means a lamp. And it's actually translated in Matthew chapter 5 as a candle. Neither do men light a candle. That's the word that is used. And the word that is used at the end of the verse is the word that is used of Christ in John chapter 8, verse 12, when he said, I am the light of the world. So John was the light in his day, but he was not the light as Christ is the light. John was a light bearer. That was his role. And in John chapter 1, it is made clear that John was not that light, but he was a witness to the light. He was a witness to the truth. He reflected the light of the sun. He glorified God by his life and by his ministry. He was a lamp kindled by the light to guide men to the Savior. When you think of the candle or the light, you think of a little dish, and it's then filled with oil, and you put then a wick in it. If you didn't have a wick, if you didn't have oil in the lamp, you could light the wick and it would burn away. It needs to have the oil there. And that's why we're told here the order is deeply significant. John was a burning and shining light. And the word that is used there for burning means to set on fire, to consume with fire. And so the reason why John was able to be a burning and shining light for the glory of God was because there was oil in his lamp. He was a man filled with the Spirit of God that enabled him to preach with boldness. So here he is reflecting the light of the glory of God. And people recognized him to be a man of God. And we're told in the Gospels of how people went out into the wilderness to hear him preach. It's difficult for people these days to get people into church. But way back then, this man had such a ministry that they went out in their droves to see him preaching in the wilderness of all places. No central heat, no air conditioning. They had to go out into that particular era to hear this man preach, and they went to hear him because God was in that man and flowing through that man, and that God had a message to the people through that man. And the oil in the lamp kept him burning. Sometimes we sing, give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning. This lamp is lit up with oil. When we think of that other word, we think of the fountain of light, the source of light. That's Christ. He's the light. He's truth. He's knowledge. He's wisdom. But John was a lamp lit with the oil. A lamp lit is something that men need to see. And the world needs to see men and women on fire for God, to see something of the glory and the beauty of Christ. He was shining, not dim. He was a shining light, a burning and shining light. His teaching, his preaching was clear. And he had power with God to point men to the Savior. Oh, to have that experience with God. So we've looked at two things. The morning of the church, the ministry of the church, and then we have the majesty of the church. The church is said to be clear as the sun. Clear as the sun. And John Gill says this speaks of our justification, clothed with the glorious garment of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That word clear means clean. So she is clear as the sun. Over in Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, we read about the woman who gives birth to the child. And in the context there of Revelation, that is the ancient people of God, because the Lord Jesus Christ came through the Jewish people. Remember how the word was given to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3 about the seed. And you know, God protected the seed all down through the centuries of church history. And there was one time that the seed was reduced to one baby boy who was hid in the house of God by his uncle and aunt at a time when a wicked woman called Athaliah tried to destroy the royal seed. That would have been a disaster, but God was in this thing, and God preserved the life of that child, and he lived in the house of God for 6 years, and he became the king in the seventh year of his life. Many attempts were made to destroy that seed, but God maintained the seed all down through church history until one day a humble carpenter came to Bethlehem with his pregnant wife near to the time of her delivery. They went into a stable or a cave in Bethlehem because the child was to be born, the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. And God was with the people even during the time of the Babylonian captivity when they were carried away for 70 years to Babylon. But they had to be brought back in the providence of God because God had an appointment to keep regarding the son. And after 70 years, the people came back, under 50,000 came back. And then they built the temple, and then they built the city, and they built the walls and all those things, the things that were necessary. Because God was going to send the son to Bethlehem to be born of a virgin. And one day that carpenter entered into that place, and the child was born, and the seed made it all the way through, all those years, all those decades, until the appointed place, and the Messiah was born. And while that woman speaks to us of God's ancient people who gave birth to the Messiah, yet, in a sense, this can be used as a figure of the church because, in a way, the church gives Christ to men when the gospel is preached and proclaimed and declared to be the Son of God, the mighty Savior who can save sinners. But in order for the church to do that successfully, the church needs to be clean. It speaks here of separation. It speaks of likeness to Jesus Christ. Christ is the Son, and the church is clear with him and in him. The real beauty of the church is not great buildings. It's not ceremonies, but it's likeness to Jesus Christ. And the implication in this figure is that her life is the life of God, and with that heavenly life, she lives out her life in the Lord. And she's clear and she's clean. She's got a clear-cut testimony for the glory of God. Now, what stops the church being like this? A lack of cleanness. A lack of separation. You remember the story of God's servant Elisha and the Shunammite woman, 2 Kings chapter 4. God's servant passed by her home on a regular basis, and the Bible tells her that she perceived him to be a man of God. Yes, that term appears many times in 2 Kings chapter 4. He was a man of God, but that's not how she described him initially. She perceived him to be a holy man of God. He wasn't simply a man of God, he was a holy man of God. He was holy in his walk. She noticed something about him, something different. Something even about the words that he used when he came into the home, about his devotion, about his worship. And you know what she did? She provided him, as we would say, maybe with a granny flat, a little apartment in her home. And in that apartment, she placed four essential things. A table. Well, if you're going to have a meal, you like to have a table. And then a stool. I think that word really means seat. And then there was the candlestick, a lamp. And then there was the bed. All of these things are deeply significant. So if you're going to have a meal, you sit down at the table to feed yourself. And then you have a chair to sit on to feed yourself. But you can also use that table as a study. And so we have the whole thought of this man sitting down to feed himself, and you can do that in two ways. You can take the literal food on the table there, or you can use it as a study to feed yourself upon the manuscripts, whatever he had with him, to feed his soul. And then you see he had the candlestick there, and we can use that as a type of the Holy Spirit. You go into the holy place in the tabernacle, and you have the altar of incense, you've got the golden table, and you have the golden candlestick. And here we have the same picture again. There's a table with the bread on it. You've got the candlestick over here, throwing light upon the bread that the priests used as they fulfilled their ministry. We are priests in the family of God. And as we sit down to study the Word of God, we need the light of the Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds, to take the Word that we read, to apply it to our hearts. And then, when that happens, you can lie down in your bed and rest, content, with good thoughts in your mind about what you've discovered in the Word of God. We have rest in Christ, who is the bread of life, who's the light of the world. And all we need, we find in Him. And this is what she provided for the man of God. Have you got a table? Have you got a seat? Do you sit down and take time to read the Scriptures? Are you reading the Scriptures in the light of the Holy Spirit? Are you resting in Christ? We've got another idea of the whole idea of a seat. We are seated in heavenly places in Christ. There's manna on the table provided for us, walking in the light of the Holy Spirit. We will have rest and peace. Now, it's interesting. I looked at this word, kasei, and it's the word for stool. But you know, it's translated many, many times, maybe over 100 times, by the word throne. In Jonah chapter 3, I think it is verse 6, remember the time when the king arose from his throne, he arose from his seat. There's some who say this maybe was a little step to rest your feet on, or it may have been a little stool to kneel on. Well, when you think about kneeling on something, you think of approaching the throne of God in prayer. That's the only thought I had today. And it's always good to bow and bend at knee to seek the face of God. If we've been fed with manna from high, if the Holy Spirit is illuminating us, does it not cause us to fall on bend at knee to pray and approach the throne of heavenly grace? But I tend to think that it means seat. But it's just a thought. It's an interesting that the word is used here for stool is translated throne over maybe 100 times. He was a man of God, a man who walked with God, a man who demonstrated the power of God in his ministry. Oh, to that power. Nothing will change a community more than a man or woman of God with power to live for the Lord Jesus Christ in the glory of God. And then we've got to move on. Our time is gone. In the fourth place, we think of the militancy of the church. Terrible as an army with banners. That word terrible in my margin means awesome. It's a word that is used in Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 7 about the Babylonian army, that military army that was coming with their banners, orderly army, set in array for battle and conflict. It's terrible, it's dreadful. And that's the picture we have here of the church. It's awesome, an orderly army set in array, ready for battle. And that reminds us of the militancy of the church. You may have heard the church referred to as the church triumphant or the church militant. Why? The church triumphant refers to saints already in glory. The church militant refers to saints still on the earth engaged in the ceaseless combat for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the picture we have here. Now, these are not two separate bodies, but they are two faces. With its members in two different phases of existence. And this is what Paul, I think, talks about in Ephesians chapter 3:15, the whole family in heaven and on earth. So we're thankful for those who've gone on before. They have rest from their labors. They're in the presence of God now. But the rest of us, saved by the grace of God, we are left behind And we are engaged in this combat day by day. Now, it's not fleshly. We don't use fleshly means to succeed in the conflict. One of the first images Jesus gave to his church was a military image. The first picture he gave of the church was a military one. The gates of hell will not prevail against it, Matthew chapter 16. In olden times, a common tactic used by the armies was to break down the gates of the enemy fortress with a battering ram. And once inside, they could destroy the opposing army. Satan and his forces are not able to prevent the onward march of the Church of Jesus Christ. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the advance of the Church of Jesus Christ. The church will win. Victory is assured. Victory is guaranteed for the people of God. And troops with their banners flying have not sustained defeat. They are all victorious. That's the picture we have here. And it's a wonderful picture of the church militant advancing for the glory of God. Now, someone said this. Now, I didn't coin this. I didn't say this. But they have drawn attention to the fact that the church is presented here under the figure of a woman, she. Now, a man at war is a terrible sight. This is what this individual said. I'm not saying it now. But a woman on the warpath is something to be completely avoided. No disrespect to this. I didn't say that now. Don't be pointing the finger and blaming me at the door. This is what someone else has said. A man at war is a terrible sight, but a woman on the warpath is something to be avoided. We're involved in a warfare, and we are not to war according to the flesh, but we are to engage the enemy on the basis not of physical strength, but of spiritual strength. And you know, that word that is used there for banner is interesting. And it refers to a standard, an ensign, or a sign. That's the way it is translated in various places. And over there in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 15, Jehovah Nissi is mentioned only once in that chapter, and it was the first time the children of Israel really had to fight when the Amalekites came and fought against them. And that particular word, Jehovah Nissi, simply means Jehovah is my banner. Jehovah is my banner. And so we have this picture of the Lord being the banner of his people. An army with banners tells us that the church is distinct. God's people display their banners for the purpose of distinction. They certainly do not want to be engaged with the behavior or the sinful practices of the world. They are distinct. And that which causes a distinction between the church and the world is Christ and his cross and the gospel. Now, it's interesting that that word Nisi is derived from a word Nais, used here in the Song of Solomon. And in Psalm 60, verse 4, it's the same word that is used there. And it's translated in Numbers 21, verses 8 and 9 as pole. Remember the time when the people of Israel were bitten with the fiery serpents, and the Lord instructed God's servant to take a pole and put it up in the camp, and all those who looked lived. It's the same word that is used. It's actually used another time, Numbers 26, and translated sign. So you have this whole thought of being the banner, and the word is translated as pole and sign. And what is the distinction? What's the thing that marks the church of God apart from the world? It's the cross. It's the Christ of the cross being lifted up, dying for sinners on Calvary's cross to atone for the sins of the people of God, given to him in the eternal covenant of redemption. That's the thing that marks the church and sets us apart. As an army having banners, his banner over us is love. It's all about redemption. And this is the way we have to advance. When the children of Israel were on the move in the wilderness, they were divided into four groups, with three in each group, led by the standard of the chiefest tribes: Judah, Reuben, Ephraim, and Dan. So there was order in the march. And the Church of Jesus Christ has to do all things decently and in order as we advance and take the cause of Christ in an ungodly world that despises the message we preach. So be encouraged, those involved in outreach work and evangelism and missions. Be encouraged with the children's meetings, children's work. Let's carry forth this message of the cross and Christ and Him crucified. And it will not be easy. We're in a warfare, but the Lord has provided the weapons we need according to Ephesians chapter 6. So you have the morning of the church. The darkness is past. We're in the light. We've been liberated, set free by grace. There's the ministry. We are as fair as the moon. You think about the picture, to reflect the beauty of the sun, the beauty of Jesus Christ. You think about that. Let it sink into your heart. And then the majesty of the church, as clear as the sun, holy and spotless and clean. And then there is the militancy. We're in a warfare. We're engaged against the foes of darkness and the powers of hell. But you're here tonight and you know nothing of the grace of God, some of you. You have never been to the cross. Could I, as I close, point you to Christ, the one who is altogether lovely, the one who offered himself as a perfect sacrifice on Calvary's cross, who laid down his life to redeem his people from their sins, who took the place of sinners. He stood in for his people on Calvary's cross. We have this wonderful picture, and with this I close. In the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, two animals were taken. Two goats were taken. And the priest, he confessed the sins of the people on the head of one of the goats. But before that, the other goat had to be sacrificed. The blood had to be shed. And that speaks to us of the work of Jesus Christ. Christ had to die to satisfy the requirements of a holy God against sin. And so there's that nature of the atonement. God had to be pleased and satisfied, and his wrath had to be turned away. Therefore, the goat was sacrificed. And then upon the basis of the blood being shed, now the blood of a goat can't take away sins, but it points to Christ. It's a figure, it's a type, it's a picture. And then the high priest confessed the sins of the nation upon the head of the goat, and then sent that goat away out into the wilderness, indicating that upon the basis of the shed blood of the other animal, the sins of the people confessed were carried away, never to be heard of again, because the goat disappeared, never to return to the camp. And that's what Christ does. Christ offered himself as a sacrifice to put away sin, to satisfy the requirements of the broken law of God. And through that work on Calvary's cross, he met all the requirements of that broken law when he stood in for his people as the scapegoat. And then, because of that sacrifice and the shedding of his blood, God can be gracious to sinners, and God can save sinners through the work of Christ. And you can leave the building tonight with the assurance that your sins are gone, that your sins have been forgiven you for Christ's sake, because one day, outside the walled city of Jerusalem, he died an atoning death. You can be saved tonight. You can be washed in his blood. You can be reconciled to God now in this house by repenting of your sins, by believing the gospel, by coming to Christ and to Christ alone, by faith in Christ alone, by faith alone, in the blood alone, and be reconciled to God. And no cleansing from all of your sins. There's mercy with God. And then you could become part of this great body, described as a great light. It's a great body because it's a body redeemed by precious blood. What about it tonight? Let us sink in. We'll pray. Let's all seek the face of God together. Father in heaven, we do pray that thou wilt bless thy word to all of our hearts. Take the things that have been of thyself and deeply impress those things upon those who needed to hear them. And even now in the closing moments, we pray that the Lord himself will move, break down all resistance, open blinded eyes, soften hardened hearts, and give the saving grace tonight to come to Christ. Hear us as we pray. Build up the saints of God. Restore the backslider. Glorify Christ. And may even tonight the angels in heaven have cause to rejoice over sinners repenting of their sins and believing the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.